A blessing to worship with all of you today and to have had some time to spend with you this weekend. Let me just say what's been echoed many times already over the course of the last 4 days. I am so impressed that so many of you came. It's kind of sad we have to say that, Fred, you know, but it is unusual, brothers and sisters, to see a church family so faithful to take part over an event that lasts several days, and yet you have been, and I commend you for that. I appreciate it so much. You've been such an encouragement to me, not just being here, but the thoughtful responses that we studied together the last few days. It says so many things, good things to me about you, and I want you to know how much I appreciate that. I want to say a word this morning about this afternoon, because I want to encourage you to come back for one last session. I plan to do two things in this afternoon session. Number one, I'm going to answer a question a lot of you have already had. Several of you have come to me and said, I appreciate what you've said, but I think I have this unique situation, a case that is especially difficult. So the first thing we will do this afternoon is talk about what to do with especially hard cases. And then the second thing that I want to do, a lot of people say, man, we covered so much ground. I get into these crucial conversations and I don't even know how to jump in there and start doing the right things. How do you actually implement in the real world the stuff we've been talking about in theory? And so already we've chatted a bit about that. I want to give you some ideas for taking these things we've learned from God's Word and actually figuring out how to use them and plug them into real situations. That'll be at 5 o'clock when we come back this afternoon. I hope that you will do that. This morning, I want to tackle one dimension of this that we haven't discussed yet. You know, we've spoken a lot about the importance of dialogue, right? The need when we get into a crucial conversation to have all the people who have a stake in this problem or this decision, we want everybody to be dumping in their bucket to share their feelings and thoughts and theories and how they see the situation. We need everybody to dump in their bucket. And so we've talked about creating this safe environment where people feel like they can weigh in and it's going to be okay, that they're going to be respected. And we've talked about how to generate those feelings of respect and pulling people together by reminding them we're all after the same thing. Candidly, we've been focused a lot on other people and how to get them to speak up and participate. But you understand that dialogue involves two sides, right? Yeah, we need to hear from other people. But if we're in a dialogue, then I'm going to need to say some things too. And I'm going to need to add my thoughts, dump in my bucket, without messing up all this work that I did to try to make things safe for other people. And so this morning, that's where I want to focus our study. If you've got a little handout, the title is Dumping in Your Bucket. I might tag on the end of that, Dumping in Your Bucket, without messing this thing up. That's what I want to talk about for a little while. How to say what we need to say in an effective way when we're operating in a crucial conversation. Now, as a setup for that, I want to just comment briefly on the problem of selective obedience. Do you know what I mean when I talk about selective obedience? We need to know about this nasty disease because a lot of disciples have it. We fall into this trap all the time of going to God's Word and practicing selective obedience. Can I give you an example of that? Would you hop over to Mark 16? I bet that's familiar territory. Your Bible's probably nice and worn and marked at Mark chapter 16, right? Because we go to Mark 16 a lot, and we go down to verse 16 to talk about the necessity of baptism. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. I use that passage too. It is one of the clearest statements from Jesus, in my opinion, about the necessity of baptism. I've quoted Mark 16:16 a lot. And we're all about doing what that verse says, right? But do we ever look back at verse 15? Because in my Bible, before that, Jesus commanded his disciples to go preach the gospel. In fact, it is the precursor to verse 16. The reason we can baptize people is because we have preached the gospel to them. But I got to tell you something, brothers and sisters. There are a lot of disciples who don't obey verse 16 or verse 15. Have y'all noticed that? Lots of disciples are not busy preaching the gospel to all creation. So it's interesting. We are all about practicing verse 16. But for some reason, we are giving ourselves a pass on verse 15. We don't teach our friends about Jesus. And candidly, folks, what's most troubling is we're not very disturbed about that. We're okay with that. I would say that is an example of practicing selective obedience. We are not living the kind of life that honors and pleases the Lord in every way. We are not holy in all that we do. We're holy in these selective areas where we've chosen to do what God said. Do you see that? And so I want to begin this morning, before we say anything about talking, about warning all of us about this deadly danger of practicing selective obedience. Brothers and sisters, God has said some things about how we ought to talk to other people. God has said some things about how we ought to behave ourselves when things are heating up, when others are angry or we're angry. There's a lot in the Bible about that. And yet sometimes when we get mad, we get caught up in that emotional tide, and there are things that come out of our mouth that we know are wrong. We say and do things that we know we shouldn't do. But not only do we do them, for some reason we kind of give ourselves a pass. In fact, some people say, well, I was just so mad. Like that's a justification. We need to be careful that we are not practicing selective obedience when it comes to what we do with our tongue when we're in a crucial conversation. I used this illustration Thursday night. I'm going to plug it back in right here. I want you to imagine that your life was a reality show. And what we're going to do is we're going to go back through the archives of this reality show that is your life, and we're going to play back the last argument you had with somebody. Question. Do you think that your behavior during that argument would fit within the confines of Scripture, that how you behaved and what you said would fit with what God said? Or would you be embarrassed for all of us to watch you behave and speak the last time you were really upset with someone? How would you feel if your life was a reality show? Everybody was watching. Here's the thing I want to say about that, brothers and sisters. Our life is a reality show. You got your Bible? Head back to the Old Testament. I'm thinking about Proverbs chapter 5. In Proverbs 5, in verse 21, the wise man says, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths." And then grab Proverbs 15. This is Proverbs 15, verse number 3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." And isn't it interesting that just two verses up for that, he says a gentle answer turns away wrath. It's right there in that context that he reminds us that God is watching and seeing everything that we do. So in a very real sense, at least before God, our life is a reality show. And he hears everything that we say and sees everything that we do. And so we just need to make sure that when God speaks to us about our conduct at those high-stakes, controversial, emotional moments, that we're doing what he said. No passes this morning. No excuses. No saying, "Oh, I was just so mad." Or in this case, it's never okay to do differently than what God wants us to do. Are you with me on that? Do we agree? Well, then let's take a look at what he said. Here's what I want to do. I want to look at some scriptures first this morning. And then we'll look at a few other scriptures that talk about character this morning. And then I'm going to give you a real practical side of how we say the right things when we get in these really intense conversations. Let's start with some scripture this morning. There are a lot of passages that speak to us about how we ought to speak at crucial moments. And so I'm beginning in Ephesians 4. This is Ephesians 4. I'm going to grab 26 and 27, then we'll go to 29. Paul says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." Then in verse 29, he says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." I got to tell you something, brothers and sisters, that's the only passage I need today. Were it not for the fact that I want to emphasize how much Scripture says, we could just stop right here and talk about so many, we'd use up all our time. just talking about what this passage says about talking at critical moments. Because I'd want to begin in verse 26 and I'd want to talk about the devil. Do you see him there? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. I'd want to start there. We need to appreciate that at our crucial moments, the devil is working, and what he wants is the power over your tongue. The devil wants you to give in to this emotional tide, to this anger, and let it control you. And he wants you to say all kinds of terrible, awful things when you get into these high-stakes conversations. We need to see the devil and his role in this. He using these conversations, brothers and sisters, to tear us apart, to tear our marriages apart, to destroy our influence on the job, to divide the people of God. We need to see the work of the devil. And so to be sure he doesn't get in there, what Paul says is be angry and yet do not sin. It is not okay to do the wrong thing when we're mad. Anger does not justify bad behavior. Are you with me on that? And so when we get angry, what that requires is a higher level of self-discipline. I jumped ahead to my second point. Plug character in right here. Disciples discipline their lives. It's one of our necessary qualities. We rein in our passions. We control them. We subject them to the will of God. So when I'm mad, I don't sin. I don't hang on to that anger. I'm not going to give the devil a foothold in my life. And so we get down to verse 29, and he starts talking to us about the way that we talk. And when I look at verse 29, what I see is a positive and a negative. Do you see that? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. There's the negative side. No rotten speech is literally how one translation says it. On the other side, the positive is, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. That's a great outline for a sermon. How long y'all want to stay this morning? Because we could just work right through there and just build a sermon on Paul's lesson here, on Paul's verse. Only words that edify. Will you think about that? No rotten speech. Only say things that are going to build up and make things better and not tear down and destroy. According to the need of the moment, what do I need to do right here to make things better, to help people get closer to the will of God and give grace to those who hear? And I want to be careful here, because we should never utter speech that harms people, but sometimes we must utter speech that hurts people. Did you follow me on that? I'm never supposed to say things that harm in the sense that they tear down and destroy. But sometimes, brothers and sisters, to build up, we've got to say things that hurt. Proverbs 27 and verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Shepherds have to do that. Sometimes they've got to sit down with a sheep who's caught up in sin, and they've got to pull back the curtain and expose that sin for what it is, and that's painful. That's hard to do. Sometimes it hurts the person who's hearing it, and yet it must happen if we're going to build and things are going to get better, because the sin has to be dealt with. So let's be clear. Sometimes we've got to say things that hurt. That's why the conversation is crucial, because the information is hard to hear. But we do that for the purpose of building up. Now let me ask a tough question. Is this what we do when we're angry? Is this how we talk? Speak words that build, that fit the need of the moment, that give grace to those who hear. Is that what happens? Or when we get angry, are we getting swept away in the emotional tide and not even thinking about what God requires of me at this moment? Brothers and sisters, this passage is like Mark 16 and verse 16. This is a commandment of the Lord. We can't just pass by this because we get upset. It's really hard to do. When we get upset, we need to do what is really hard to do. Now, I told you I wanted to give you some other passages. I don't want to focus on just this one. So let me also point you to Colossians 4. I'm looking at Colossians 4. Look at verse 5. Paul again writes, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So let's just think first of all about verse number 5. And when we're talking and interacting with people, we need to be speaking with wisdom. In conversations that are fraught with emotions like anger and frustration and irritation with other people, it's all the more important that my speaking be with wisdom and not out of anger and not out of frustration. I'm not caught up in the emotional tide. I'm thinking about what is the right thing to say here. And so he says in verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. I don't think that's really much different than what he was saying in Ephesians 4:29. Say the right things that are going to help people. He said, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. What is exactly the right thing to say that's going to help in this situation I find myself in? If I could extract a broader principle from this passage in Colossians, it would just be to say that what we say matters. What we say matters all the time. And as a follower of Jesus, what I want to do is I want to use my words to give grace to people, to help them, to build them up, not to tear them down. And so I want to be very careful at all times to say right things. See the principle? Let me give you one more, and then I'm going to move on to something else. The other passage I want you to think about is in Proverbs 15, verse 1. I forgot I put 2 up there, so you're getting a bonus passage. Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. My problem with going to Proverbs is figuring out which passage not to use, okay? So if you want to think about controlling the tongue and speaking wisely at difficult moments, just start going through Proverbs. You can cover your refrigerator with all the wisdom to be found there, okay? That wouldn't be a bad idea, because we need to be reminded about this stuff. 15:1 has a positive and a negative. A gentle answer, it turns away wrath. Harsh words stir up anger. And don't we all know that? I mean, come on, married couples in the crowd. When it heats up in your marriage, it really helps things when y'all start yelling, right? You just tend to say much more edifying things at the top of your voice. No. You turn up the volume, conversation falls apart, right? We see this wisdom in real life all the time. Proverbs 12:18, there's one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Again, that's that Colossians thought that we need to be wise and thoughtful in what we say. So you're good Bible students. You've been with me for the last 4 days. I know that you know that there are a lot more passages and a lot more points to be made. Whole classes could be built, quarter classes could be built, just searching what Scripture says about the tongue. Point I'm trying to make this morning is this. Brothers and sisters, we are obligated to those passages. We are disciples of Jesus. Doesn't matter what else someone has said or done. Doesn't matter how angry or volatile we are in that situation. When it comes to those crucial moments, I am a disciple of Jesus, and I have been called to exercise self-discipline and rein in those emotions and do what Jesus would want me to do. No selective obedience with the tongue, okay? Now, before I get to the practical side of this, I want to take this one step deeper, and I want to talk a little bit about the character that is underneath our speaking at these crucial moments, because there really are some virtues, some characteristics that will help us as we try to do the right thing. I want to mention 3 of them to you quickly before we get to the practical side of this. And I want to start with this. First of all, in these crucial moments, we need to be courageous. We need to demonstrate courage. Someone says, well, how does that fit with saying the right thing at the moment? Why is courage important to that? Because sometimes when we get to crucial moments, we are cowards. It is hard, brothers and sisters, to share information that you know will be difficult for someone to hear, isn't it? I know as an elder, when I've got to go talk to someone who is doing the wrong thing. Folks, there is no elder that relishes that moment. I mean, I can tell you about the emotions getting in the car and driving to the house. I could tell you about walking up to the front door and the trepidation you feel when you know you've got to go confront someone with hard information and you don't know how they're going to respond to it. You don't know what's about to happen. It is a frightening thing. And it isn't just true of elders. It's true of all of us. We get into these moments where we've got to tell something to someone we know they don't want to hear. And that is really, really hard. And the consequence of that is sometimes we don't. We just don't say anything at all. We take the coward's way out and we just keep quiet when we need to be speaking. Faithful are the wounds of the friend, the Holy Spirit said. So one of the virtues that's critical at these moments is courage. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18 and verse 15, if I've got something against someone, what am I supposed to do? Hey, just keep it to yourself and stew over it for 20 years. You'd think the Bible said that because that's what folks do. Or don't go to them. Go talk to your friends who will take your side and they'll be mad at that person too. You'd think the Bible said that because a lot of folks do that. Jesus said in Matthew 18, 15, you go just between the two of you. You guys work this out. Matthew 5 turns that around and says, if you know someone's got something against you, you go to them. I'm saying that at its core, that takes courage at those moments to do the right. Let me give you a second one I think we need to think about. A second characteristic that will really help us in these situations is humility. I've often been fascinated with the way humility keeps popping up in these places where the Bible is talking about unity. For example, in Ephesians 4, where Paul turns to the practical side of that letter, in verse 3, he's going to tell us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and bond of peace, right? Work really hard at being together and being unified. But if you back up in verse 2, he begins to describe the kind of character that's necessary to make that happen. And he talks about humility there. Just the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. These passages about unity, humility keeps coming up. And I think that's vital. I think when I'm going to sit down and begin talking to people, I need to recognize that I'm not the smartest guy on the planet. And my ideas aren't necessarily the best ideas. And I don't have all the facts and know everything about this situation so that everyone just ought to listen to me. We've talked about that when we've talked about dialogue. It is humility that allows me to say, I need to hear from this other guy. And what they have to say is really, really important. I need to be willing to listen to that. And when I speak, I need to speak with humility, understanding that they may have information I need or they may understand this better than I do. You know, at the very foundation of this, brothers and sisters, all human beings are the same. That's what makes us humble. Doesn't matter where you live or what you drive or what school you graduated from or what job you have. At the end of the day, I can tell you what I am. I am a sinner who needs Jesus to rescue me. Just like everybody. And so that humility needs to carry into these conversations. Last thing I want to mention that I think is a key character piece of this, we're just going to call these skills. I need really good skills for handling these conversations well. I think that's what's missing. I think sometimes we get into these messes and we're thinking, well, what do I do? How do I say the right thing in a way that won't stir this problem up and make it worse than it already is? And so with the time that I have left, can I extract some principles from the book that I mentioned at the beginning of this that I think give hands and feet to the teaching of Jesus, give us some ideas on how to actually do this? If you have your handout, it's the bottom of the page there. We're going to fill in these five principles that help us say the right things at crucial moments. So what we're doing is we're trying to work on the skill side of this. Can I find some ways to do this better so that I can weigh in and I can speak in a crucial conversation and not mess this thing up we've been working so hard on, okay? To illustrate this, I'm going to use a story, okay? Our story is about two elders, Vernon and Ben. And they've got to have one of those meetings I was just talking to you about. Ken and Rebecca are in their flock. They attend the congregation where these two guys shepherd. And Ken and Rebecca haven't been at services in 2 months. And Ben and Vernon are worried about that. And so they've made an appointment, and on Thursday night they're driving over to Ken and Rebecca's house, and they're going to talk about that. Is that going to be a crucial conversation? Does it fit the definition? Oh, you bet it does. High stakes, maybe controversial, maybe emotional. They're wading into the high grass now, all right? The authors of the book use the word state to list their 5 points. I thought it was a clever way to remember how to say what you need to say at this crucial moment. So write these down with me. How do Ben and Vernon say the right thing when they go to meet with Ken and Rebecca? Well, the first principle is this. Start by sharing your facts. Write that down. Start by sharing your facts. Start by sharing your facts and not your story. Were you here for Bible class? Remember, there's a difference between facts and story. Facts are what I actually know to be true. My story is how I've interpreted these facts, okay? So when you got to go share hard information, begin by sharing facts, not stories. Can I illustrate that with Ben and Vernon here? When they sit down with this couple, they need to be careful not to say something like this. We've noticed that you guys have been unfaithful to the Lord for the last 2 months. Question, do these elders know that these folks have been unfaithful to the Lord for the last 2 months? That is not what they know. That may be what they believe or what they fear. That's how they've interpreted what they've seen. Let me tell you what the facts are, and this is what they ought to say. What they need to say is, we noticed that you've not been at services in several weeks. That's not a story, folks. If you keep a log, that's just true. They weren't here unless they got missed somewhere along the way. And so we begin with facts and not stories, because facts are less controversial. Usually we can all agree on what's factual. So when this conversation begins, the way to start is, hey, we've missed you at services. Now you can't stop there, because eventually these guys do have to get to their story. So write this down. That's step number two. The next thing they need to do is tell their story. And the reason they have to do that is at some point, this couple has to understand why they're there and what the concern is. And so when they tell their story, what they're going to say is something like this. Ben and I fear that your absence may indicate that there is a spiritual problem, and we're concerned about that. So notice, we're not holding back and hiding anything. We're just being a little more careful about the way that we say it. We share our facts, and then we tell our story. By the way, this is the dicey part of the conversation. It's dicey because we don't know if our story is true or not. It's just what we think. And when you start introducing information that may be upsetting, remember, that may make them feel uncomfortable. That may make them feel unsafe. And so remember the safety principles we talked about last night. It might be very helpful to try to follow it up with something that will make them feel safe. Like, hey, we both love you. Mutual respect. And we want you to go to heaven. Mutual purpose. As members of our family, we just couldn't ignore this situation. So when you get down to telling the story and it's hard information, it's good to reinforce those things we've talked about. Hey, we're all together in this. And we really love and care about you. We hold you in high regard. That's why we're having this conversation. So, we share our facts. We tell our story. And then, third, we ask for their story. We want to know their story because we may not have all the facts in this situation. So, they may say something like this. Can you tell us why you've been missing? Why we haven't seen you at services? So they're inviting this couple to dump their bucket into the pool. They're acknowledging we may need more information to fully understand that. In fact, that reality should really even influence the way we tell our story. That's the fourth principle. When we talk, we need to be sure that we talk tentatively. For example, we wouldn't want to say, it is clear that you guys are drifting away from the Lord. Oh, well, we don't know that that's true. We don't know why they haven't been intending. There are lots of possible ways to explain that. So we speak tentatively because it acknowledges we may need more information there. Instead, I think it would be better to say, we fear that you may be drifting away from the Lord. Someone says, wow, that's not really much of a difference. Or is it a difference? Yeah, we're trying to think about the way these other guys are processing this, the way they're hearing it. Going back to Colossians, I want to be wise here. I want to say things that are going to help make this better. And so I'm going to talk tentatively because going in, I know I've just got some of the facts. I haven't even heard from them yet. And then finally, the last thing we do is encourage them to test our story. Ben and I realize that we may be missing something. That's why we wanted to come talk to you. Is there something else going on? Something we should know about? Something that we're missing? In this case, we're encouraging them to challenge the story that we've come up with. And I got to tell you something, brothers and sisters. There might be other information that changes everything. What if Ken and Rebecca say, you know, you're right. We have been gone for several weeks. We've been worshiping across town with my mom and dad. Their church is really having some trouble, and we've been trying to go over and encourage them. I've taught the Bible class a few times, and I'm sorry we haven't said anything about it, but they really didn't want their business spread everywhere. Uh-oh. All of a sudden, when the other bucket has dumped in, that looks like a completely different situation, doesn't it? I just want to ask you something, folks. These two shepherds had gone into this meeting with accusations. We're meeting with you guys because you have been unfaithful. Tell me how that was going to turn out if that's what the real story was. See, that's probably going to be a failed conversation. So what point am I trying to make? If we will show some wisdom and be a little more thoughtful in these crucial situations, things that ordinarily might blow up and be ugly actually can become very constructive and very useful. We just need to be willing to do what the Scriptures teach us to do at crucial moments like this, to be wise and to say things that help and build up, not tear down. I will tell you, there's nothing dramatic about the statements I've contrasted on the slides for you. What it is, it's minor tweaks to the language that can make a dramatic difference in the way people hear our information. So if that is true, let's agree together, brothers and sisters, that we are not going to practice selective obedience and pass over these critical principles found in all these passages because it's hard to change. It's difficult to do differently from what I've always done. It is exactly what God requires us to do. That's what we signed on for when we became Christians, to let God take us through His Word and mold us into the image of His Son. It is a lifelong process. If you've been a Christian 2 months or 60 years, God through Christ and His Word is still trying to mold us in the image of His Son. And if it comes to these conversations that often end badly and do so much damage, what God is wanting to do is take these things we've seen in His Word and make us into a new person that will be really effective at doing right things at these critical moments. We need to honor God when it's really tough to do. Grab your book. Let's get ready to sing the invitation song. Thank you for your attention this morning. Really, folks, we've applied this principle very narrowly this morning, but this is what God is interested in doing with all of us. He wants to take us, and He wants to mold us in the image of His Son. So maybe you're sitting here this morning. Maybe you've been a disciple for many, many years. You've been showing up. You've been going through the routine. But you have not committed yourself to being formed in the image of Jesus. Maybe there needs to be some repentance today, some heart change, and some desire expressed to do differently. This family wants to help you. This church family wants to support you in that. That's why we confess to each other and pray with each other. We'll do that with you today. Or maybe you've never become a disciple. Let me be clear about what you're signing up for. You're agreeing to put your life in the hands of Jesus and let him mold you in his image and save you when this life is over. That's what he wants to do. But it begins with putting your past behind you, letting him wash you clean in baptism from all your sins so that he can begin with a clean slate, forming you into a new person. What an awesome privilege God gives us in Jesus. The privilege to start over. And today can be your day. You need to respond to him. Come on down to the front while we stand, while we sing.